Well, please have your Bible open in the scriptures to Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I'm sure you'll find that helpful this evening. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Tonight I want us to look at five virtues, five qualities of Christian living that we find in these first two verses. Five virtues of Christian living. Now, we've looked at a lot of virtues in Titus. We've looked at the virtues that are to be displayed by church leaders, by the elders. We've looked at the virtues which are to be present in a Christian older man and a Christian younger man. We've looked at the virtues which are to be present in a Christian older woman and a younger woman. We've looked at the virtues which are to be present in a Christian slave or servant. And remember that in the first century, it seems that the majority of Christians were indeed slaves. That was their work. Not only have we seen those virtues in church leaders, we've seen them in individual Christians. In chapter 2, we saw that trio of virtues where we're all told that as Christians we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly. So the idea of virtues, how we are to live as Christians, shouldn't be a surprise to us. But in fact, this emphasis won't be a surprise to us at all if we read the very first sentence of Paul's letter to Titus, where he speaks about the acknowledgement of truth. And a Christian is someone who's come to acknowledge the truth of the Bible. A Christian is someone who's come to acknowledge the truth about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. But when Paul writes to Titus, he says the acknowledgement of truth that's in accordance or leads to godliness. Godliness. It's not just an academic matter that we believe these truths, we acknowledge the truth. In doing so, they lead to godliness. In fact, the word godliness is found more in these letters that Paul wrote to other Christian leaders than anywhere else in the Bible. And so what we've seen is that both belief and behaviour are to be seen as they affect the life of the church leader, the Christian. But now we're going to go on and see some more virtues here this evening. Virtues that are to be displayed as we live as Christians before the authorities who rule over us. Virtues that are to be displayed as we live as Christians in the community where we're found. And virtues which are to be displayed in individual relationships that we have with people. So we're looking again at Christian virtues. This is how we are to live. Let's be very clear again from the outset that Paul never says, live like this and you will become a Christian. Let's be very, very clear on that point. The Bible doesn't teach, people think that Christianity teaches this, but the Bible doesn't teach at all, live like this and that makes you a Christian. What Paul is doing here to Titus is saying, when you are speaking to Christians, to people who therefore have already turned from their sin, the Bible says that we're all sinners. When you are teaching, Titus, people who've already turned from their sin, when you're talking to people who've already been granted a new heart, when you're talking to people who have had their sins forgiven because they've trusted Christ personally for themselves, instruct them that now they are Christians, this is how they are to live. And that's very important. We don't get those two things the wrong way round. These things here that we're going to look at tonight are virtues of Christian living. They don't make us Christians. We become a Christian when we're born again of God's Holy Spirit, when we repent of our sin, when we trust Christ. And when through doing that we come into the family of God, we're then instructed, and this is how you are to live. I hope that's very clear. I'd hate anybody to go away this evening confused, thinking, well, I try and do those things, does that make me a Christian? The only thing that makes us a Christian is that we've repented of our own sin, our own waywardness, the corruption of our own hearts, and we've acknowledged the truth that Jesus Christ is not only a good man, but that he is God, who has come into this world to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And we've trusted in him. I'd hate anybody to go away this evening and say, I try and do those things, does that make me a Christian? No. If you haven't repented of your sin and trusted Christ, then you're not what the scripture calls a believer. And I'd urge you to put that matter right first. To come and turn from sin and to believe in Jesus. And then come to the New Testament and see how as a Christian you are to live. I hope that's clear. At the beginning of chapter 3, we see that the first two themes that Paul is dealing with, he's saying, Titus, I want you to remind the people of these things. The first thing I want you to remind them of, and it's remind, so they've obviously been taught already, is that they are to obey and to be subject to their rulers. And we looked at that, I think, last time. Now, these rulers would have been very unfriendly to Christians. But as we saw last time, authorities and rulers are instigated, established by God for the good of society. And Christians are to subject themselves to those rulers and obey them. The only time we don't do that is that when the rulers tell us to do something which the Bible forbids. There's only that one exclusion clause, as it were. That's the first theme that Paul is dealing with to Titus in chapter 3, how we live before the authorities. And now this evening we're going to see how we're to live in the whole of society. How are we to live in that society which is under the rule of the authorities? And for those of you who've been through Titus before, just notice, and it's just a little tangent, but a very important one which we'll come to next week. Notice that Paul uses here exactly the same framework of teaching as he did in chapter 2. By which I mean, he says, this is how you are to live, and let me remind you of the reason why, the motivation why. Let me remind you of the things which will stir you up to live as a Christian in the way in which you should. It's exactly the same framework here. He gives us instructions about virtuous living and the grounds, the reasons, the motivation, which of course is the gospel. But you're the people who've been saved. You're the people who've come to trust in Christ. You're the ones who've had your sins forgiven. That's the reason why you are to live in this way. And so this evening, five virtues that we are to display, to be marked out by in public life, in the marketplace, when we live as Christians, as it were, during the week. Two quick preliminaries. Notice the word remind. You see, Titus was repetitive in his preaching as well, and he needs to be, and Peter was the same. Peter says, it's no hardship for me to remind you of things. We have to remind ourselves things. Why? Because we're so forgetful. It's a good thing to be reminded of truth which we're already familiar with. We need to be reminded. The second thing by way of preliminary is that I'm not particularly going to deal tonight with the word to obey. We could have yet another sermon on the importance of a Christian obeying God's word and living by the obedience of faith. But I believe that word obey goes with what we said last time, particularly in being subject to the authorities. In submission to them, we are to obey what they say. So tonight, we're looking at virtues of Christian living. For people who've already been born again and trusted Christ. We're going to remind ourselves, not only that we're to be subject to the authorities, but this is how we are to live in the public place. And so these five qualities tonight. This is the way we live. It's to be our response to others in the society. And a little like the subject of work that we looked at a couple of Sunday mornings ago, this is no sideline issue. How we live, as it were, Sunday to Sunday. How we live in school, how we live in college as Christians, how we live in the workplace, how we live before our neighbours, how we live when we're queuing up at the co-op, that's always my example, but, you know, people are watching us. And we are different because God's done a wonderful thing in our lives. He saved us from our sin. His Spirit now dwells within us. We know Christ Jesus, as we sung earlier on. And so we're to be different. And it's very important that we're different. What our country needs, one of the major things we need at the moment, is for the church to live as the church, for Christians to live differently in the places that we live. We're not to compartmentalise our lives and say, well, my quiet times when I read God's word in the morning and I pray, that's very important. Well, it is. But we're not then to say, you know, and how I am at church on a Sunday, that's important, because what the other Christians think of me, that's important. Well, It is important that we behave well on a Sunday. But we're not then to say, well, but as I rub shoulders with the world, it doesn't matter too much. And in fact, quite a few people I work with don't even know I'm a Christian. And that doesn't really matter, because I tend to join in with the banter and the jokes. No, that does matter. We're not to compartmentalise our lives. As Christians who've been saved, we're to live entirely whatever we do, as we read in the scripture. Whether we're eating or drinking, we do it all for the glory of God. And so how we rub shoulders with the world is very important. It's part of our spiritual effectiveness, it's part of our witness. How we as Christians live in society, respond to leaders, the community around us, to individuals we meet, it's a vital issue. And it's one which the Bible addresses, not least in these New Testament letters. We saw last time that we are to be law-abiding citizens. In a sense, we move on from that and say not only that, there's a sense in which we're to be public-spirited individuals too. But our public-spiritedness is in a particular way with the very highest of motives. We've seen before, haven't we, in chapter 2 and verse 10, that we are to live in such a way as makes attractive the teaching that God is Saviour. So it matters how we live in this present evil and passing age. And remember that these are believers who are being taught they've got to live like this in Crete, in that godless, hostile environment. And for us it means that we've got to live like this in our own godless and hostile environment. The first I want to mention this evening is the very last one of verse 1. It's to be ready for every good work. Titus, remind the Christians to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, and then, our first one this evening, to be ready for every good work. And there might be a possible link there between the state, the rulers and authorities, who have been established to support good. There might be a link between that and then the Christian doing good works, but it seems to me this is a pretty broad commission being given to the church. You as believers are to be ready for every good work. Now that's an inescapable command, isn't it? You can't duck the fact that as those who profess to be born again, as those who profess to be Jesus's, we are to be known for our good works. Not to bring glory and honour to ourselves, but that others might see these good works and praise our Father who is in heaven. We've said already in this letter that good works are those actions, those deeds, which are done out of a sincere love for God and a love for the people that we're doing them to in obedience to his word. Those actions which are deemed to be good and beautiful. We're to be light in a dark place. Jesus said to his followers, you're to be salt and light. And salt is something that we put on our food to preserve it and to give it a bit of taste, a bit of flavouring. We don't have a plate of food and a plate of salt and just leave the salt on the side. The salt has to be there affecting the food. And that's what we're here for in the world as Christians to be. To live attractive lives to the glory of God. To make attracting the teaching of God our Saviour. And so these works which we're commanded here to be ready for, if we do them, again, let me just say, that doesn't make us a Christian. We're not saved by what we do, we're saved by what Christ has done for us. But when we trust in what he's done for us, we're to be known for good works. If you like, they're the fruit of the fact that we've been saved. I think I'm right in my horticulture here and say you go to an oak tree, you find acorns. You go to an apple tree, you find apples. You go to a Christian, you find good works. It's the fruit of the fact that they now have Christ dwelling in them and they are his. It's the fruit of our faith. That we do actions which are in harmony with God's word, they're done for his glory, and they display something of his power and kindness in the world. And these works would range from acts of kindness done to the individual, through even to Christians together, perhaps as they have done in the past, setting up hospitals and food banks and doing good deeds. That's what we're to be known for. We're to be ready for this. Jesus went around doing good, we read in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. And we're to be a people who, having been saved by him, are ready for every good work. And I said before, you can't duck it, it's inescapable. We've read of good works in chapter 2, verses 7 and 14. We're going to read of them again in chapter 3, verses 8 and 14. It's quite an emphasis, isn't it? Of those who've acknowledged the truth that leads to godliness, that they're known for their good deeds. In fact, in another letter written by the same man, Paul, this time not to an individual but to a church at Ephesus, he says, "These are you are Christ's workmanship, created in him to do good works, which God had planned for you to do from beforehand." So we've been saved to serve. So that's the first virtue we're looking at here this evening. And when it says that those works are good, it means not only good in and of themselves. In fact, the word used here is different to the word used every other place in Titus for good works. There it's good in and of themselves. Here it's a different word. The particular emphasis is works that are of benefit to others. Beneficial works. In Christ, we've been saved to serve. Peter once said, "Have your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as Christians, as evildoers, they may yet by your good works which they observe, which they see, come to glorify God in the day of his visitation." What is a Christian to be known for? Their good works. And notice it says here, be ready. Which means, be eager. Be poised like a coil spring, ready to do good works. Ready like the wise virgins in the parable that Jesus once told. Ready as we are to give an account for the hope that we have within us. Prepared for good works. Ready, eager, poised, on the lookout to take every opportunity to be a blessing to others for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we might be left with the question this evening, well, what good can I do? As a Christian, living where I do, amongst the people I rub shoulders with, what acts of individual kindness, what roles in the community could I take on for the glory of God? Are you ready? Are you eager for good works? Secondly, I want you to notice that in a sense the next two things are negatives, things that we're not to do. We read here to speak evil of no one and to be peaceable. In a sense, those two are actually negatives. So the first virtue is to be ready for every good work. The second is a negative. We're to speak evil of no one. We're not to speak evil. So if our good works are our hands and our feet, then the emphasis here is very clearly on our tongues and what we say. And we've already sung in our last hymn that we're concerned about Jesus ruling in our lives, that that would affect how we speak. Already we've seen in this letter that the older Christian women are not to be slanderers. We've seen that Titus himself is to be a man of sound speech, which can't be condemned. We've seen that the slaves are not to answer back. This is very much directed to our speech. Yesterday at the induction, Paul Brunning at Eastleigh was reminded of the words from 1 Timothy 4:16 that he was to set an example, or 4:12, that he's to set an example in, and one of the five was speech. He was actually encouraged sometimes to not to speak and to say, "I'm sorry, I'll get back to you on that one," rather than speak too quickly and unwisely. The second virtue here is the way in which we speak. We've got many warnings, haven't we, in the Old Testament, not least in Proverbs, in the New Testament, not least in James, about our speech. And the second virtue here this evening is a specific warning which forbids us treating other people with contempt in our speech. What Paul has in mind here is the harming of somebody else's character by the way in which we talk about them. Now, this should be painfully obvious to us all. We don't find it very difficult at all, do we, to run other people down. We don't find it very difficult at all to aggravate other people's faults. One thing it does is makes us feel better about ourselves. But as Christians, we're commanded here to speak evil of no one. We need to think about that. When we looked before at James 4:11 and not slandering one another, we saw that when we speak to somebody else, when A talks to B about C, A is defaming, discrediting the character of C, and we're not to do that. When we do that to B, we're actually damaging them because they're hearing what we're saying, and very often they're in the difficult position that they can't turn around and say, you shouldn't say that, they feel a bit weak. And so we're discrediting C, but we're damaging B, and we're probably deceiving A because we're thinking more highly of ourselves, because we're running somebody else down. One thing which we mentioned in James was that when we do this, we destroy our Christian witness. It's like salt water coming out of a fresh spring. And that's why as Christians we have to guard our tongues. Because to malign other people, to treat them with contempt, dishonours God. And we have to put our hands up, don't we, and say it's not difficult to fall foul of this one. I'm conscious again of the context. It's not difficult to fall foul of this one in relation to the governing authorities. To treat the authorities with contempt, the royal family with contempt, politicians, policemen, teachers. Quite easy, isn't it, to join the bandwagon and treat such people with contempt. Yet here we're instructed to speak evil of no one. I ask you to examine your heart and your lips as I've had to mine. Who do we discredit in our speech? Often when we're doing that, betraying our own bitterness and prejudice, of course. But it's like the old toothpaste, isn't it? You know, once your toothpaste has come out, you can't get it back in. It's like that with words. They've come out, they've done the damage. Speak evil of no one. It's all-embracing, it's comprehensive, it's no one. And therefore, I think in response to that, we could say this evening, well, what should I do practically? If I'm not to speak evil of anybody, what should I do? Well, three things. I think very often a positive approach in our heart begins in prayer. When we're praying for these people in the community in which we live, and for the royal family and those in authority, and we give thanks for them. And if before God we're learning to do that, then we are less likely to speak evil of them when we meet with others. Another practical thing is we're told in Ephesians 4:29 that we're to let no unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, but only what is good for building others up. And so we are to have that zero tolerance with ourselves when it comes to speech. We're to let no unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. We're to be respectful. And we should start by cultivating a good habit, starting with our hearts and our minds, and asking the Lord to deal with us in our speech. The first virtue, ready for every good work. The second virtue, the first of two negatives, speak evil of no one. The third virtue, a second negative, it says here be peaceable, it actually means don't be quarrelsome. Don't be quarrelsome. The word very literally means do not be disposed to a fight. Do not be a brawler. Do not be somebody who enjoys combat. It's one of the qualities that an elder must have, that they mustn't be quarrelsome. Some Christians give the impression they just want to fight. Some Christians, in their awkward, angular way, give the impression they want 15 rounds with anybody they can have 15 rounds with. They give the impression they polish their gloves every night, looking for a fight. Don't be. We're not to be quarrelsome, even in a society which picks a fight with us, with our worldview and with our God, the God who made the heavens and the earth. Lacking in grace and patience, we can simply be argumentative individuals. And we're not to be that, not least with the authorities. We're to submit to things that we don't like. We're to consciously resist taking violent action. And that's what the word means here. It's very similar to the forbidding of an elder being a violent man, whereas that does mean physical violence. This means quarrelsome in your heart and with your words. You won't get very far in an eldership which is made up of quarrelsome elders. They're to be peacemakers. Our third virtue here tonight is we're not to be quarrelsome. And yet in the communities in which we live, of course, our patience is sorely tested. But in faith, we're to be kind. One commentator says we're to be appeasing and dovish, forbearing and forgiving, long-suffering, magnanimous and non-militant. That's how you're to be where you're going to be tomorrow in morning and afternoon. In a society where everything is arranged in hostility towards God, it's easy to overlook the fact that he is sovereign and to trust him in that matter. It's easy not to trust him and want to take matters into our own hands and just be plain awkward, hating the fact that things aren't going our way the way we should, and for that to bubble up in an anger which is actually unrighteous and betrays our lack of faith and submission and patience. Hands and feet, we're to be ready for every good work. Tongues, we're to speak evil of no one. We're not to be looking to pick fights. So drop your fists. Fourthly and fifthly, and there are two positives with which we close tonight. The first positive then is to be gentle. And the second one is to show all humility to all men. So ready for every good work, speaking evil of no one. Thirdly, we're not to be contentious. Now we're to be gentle, forbearing, kind. What that word literally means is this, that as Christians we are to be, and it literally means this, intensely reasonable in our consideration of all things. We're to be an intensely reasonable people, a considerate people. That means that we're not to rush off making quick verdicts. We're not to rush to a judgment. We're to take into account all that's true in the situation that we find ourselves in. Now we know what's true because the Bible tells us what's true. And to be gentle, to be intensely reasonable, we've got to take into account all that's true in this fallen world. And that, of course, must involve both faith and patience, because again we're to take into account all of the facts. In a situation, we're to make it our habit to gather together in our mind all the necessary and relevant information, and then to have a bias, and that bias is to be towards fairness and being gentle as we weigh everything up. We're to weigh things up wisely with justice and patience. And the word clearly has this element about it. The philosopher Aristotle said of this word, it speaks of one who easily pardons human failure. That's part of being, well, it's translated here as gentle. You weigh everything up, and as you weigh everything up, you're going to come across human failure. But part of being reasonable is to easily pardon human failure. It's one who, as the commentator has said, doesn't insist on the letter of the law. It's one who's considerate of human weakness. It's one who's patient with sinners. It's one who is disposed towards mercy. And that's how we're to be in this hostile world. The word is used in Philippians 4 and verse 5. Let your reasonableness, let your mildness, let your gentleness be known to all. We're to weigh things up and to give a fair consideration of what we see, and within that fairness, there's a proneness to pardon human failure. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, and patient." And we probably know what that looks like on the surface. Underneath, it means that we've got to be those who have the ability to remember good and to forget evil. Got to be those who don't keep a record of wrongs. That's what love is, isn't it? We're told in 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And yet we so easily do. It means that if we're going to be gentle in a situation, fairly weighing it all up, aware of human failure and prepared to show pardon, then we've got to have the ability to get over people criticising us or upsetting us. We've not got to live as though we are the centre of the universe, because we know that we're not. We're to be gentle. And so we need to discipline ourselves not to think or talk about wrongs done to us. Because no productive purpose is served by that. It just rehearses the hurts and it clouds our minds with anger. Be gentle. Weighing everything up reasonably, taking into account mercifully human failure. And the fifth and final virtue here this evening says, show all humility to all men. We're to be a humble people. Another way of expressing it would be to say that we are to be a meek people. We are to be humble, first of all, in our attitude towards God. We know who He is, we know who we are. And in the rough and tumble of everyday living, we're to have that temper of spirit about us in which we submit, accept His dealings with us as good, without disputing and without resisting. The church at Ephesus was instructed in chapter 4 to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with all humility and meekness. And that's the sort of men and women that we're to be in Christ. We're to be meek. That word elsewhere in the Bible is associated with self-control. And we said that's the word which Titus uses most here to describe the virtues that Christians are to display. We're to be a self-controlled people, full of His Spirit. And therefore we should go from this place tonight, looking forward to living amongst our friends and neighbours and colleagues, as those who aren't occupied with ourself at all, such that we're not those who are easily cast down or those who are easily elated, but those who in our circumstances are humble and meek, having a very balanced value and estimate of ourselves and our status before God. Christian meekness is not weakness. Someone once said that Christian meekness is power under control. To be a Christian who's meek means that we do submit to God's word and to God's ways and to God's circumstances, and we submit through an inner strength which has seen ourselves, in a sense, and our agenda broken. The word meek was used of a colt that had to be broken in and tamed. And meekness is demonstrated by somebody who has submitted to God's will and been tamed, through an inner strength to trust Him and to deny ourselves. Where we're lowly, where we're not always insisting on our rights, where we've died to selfish agenda or self-protection. I was so pleased to hear Roger Hitchens yesterday in the induction part of the service talk to Paul Browning about the fact that he had to go on dying to self and die to his own agenda. I'm always a bit suspicious of ordinations and inductions, if I'm honest, because I don't find them at times very realistic. Yesterday I thought was realistic. And I was sitting there thinking, I wonder if anyone's going to mention that those who have eternal life are those who've died to their lives. And suddenly Roger Hitchens mentioned it. He said, Paul, you've got to go on dying to self. You've got to go on dying to your own agenda. He could have said, Paul, you've got to be meek. You've got to be completely humble and meek. Those are the five virtues. That's what we are to display. Very much we see our Lord Jesus Christ in them, don't we? We're to be eager for every good work. He was willing for his particular work. He left heaven. He came to this earth. He went to the cross. We're not to speak evil. He doesn't speak evil of us. He speaks to the Father in our defence. He was not quarrelsome. He could have called on legions of angels, but he didn't. He was not quarrelsome. He was gentle. He took everything into account, and he came to this earth and to the cross in mercy, acknowledging human failure and being made sin in our place. We're to be meek. He submitted. That inner strength which said, not my will, but yours be done. And he humbled himself even to the obedience of death upon the cross. And he now lives in us, if we've trusted him. And we are to display in increasing measure Christ-likeness as we live before the authorities, in the community of which we're a part, and before the individuals that we meet. Because through his death and through faith in him, the Christian has come to be under the marvellous reign of grace, and we're free to live in this way, poised to be a blessing to others through good works, not maligning others, not quarrelsome, but gentle, meek and humble. And as we'll see next week, that's because we're not now what we used to be. We're to be these things because the kindness, love and mercy of God have appeared. And as we now live before those who are still what we once were, and that's foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, let's show the difference that the kindness, mercy and love of God really have made in our lives. Let's display the power of God by showing how a saved sinner lives, to be a blessing to those around us, and to live in such a way as to bring glory and honour to Jesus Christ, who humbled himself for our sakes to death on the cross. This week is an opportunity to go and live for him who died for you.